down. May I unplug this?
Alright.
Make sure I don't break anything before I even start. Well, good evening, everybody.
Hello.
Shalom, y'all, as they say.
They do say that. They say that here now.
Well, thank you already for the opportunity you've given me to be a part of your church, and now to be able to teach. That is awesome, and I appreciate it so much. So tonight, we're going to be looking at Romans 7, 1 through 6. And what amazes me about this passage is that Paul is working through a systematic book of Romans. And in it, he has two main points. The first, to show that righteousness is in Jesus Christ by faith alone. And the second point is that this righteousness is available to both Jews and Gentiles, right? That's his whole point. And he's showing us how to live that out. So he's doing that, and in the seventh chapter, he's merely dealing with hypothetical objections to his thesis of those two points. But in doing so, in these first six verses of the seventh chapter of Romans, he tells us about what we're free from in the law. He tells us about our great salvation in Christ Jesus. He also tells us the meaning and purpose of our lives. So it's profound that he can do that merely in answering a hypothetical question that is raised to the gospel. Paul is a stud. That's what we would say in Iowa. What a guy. So that's what we will be looking at this evening. So, I'm going to pray, and then we'll read this passage, and then we'll get into it. How about that? All right. Father, thank you for today. Thank you that you have blessed us with your word, that it is clear, and that you communicate who you are to us in it. Thank you for the opportunity to learn and to teach and preach. I pray that you would please bless this time and that we would be edified together and be honoring to you. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. So this is Romans 7, 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. That's our passage. So the hypothetical question that Paul is dealing with in this section is the allegation that he's anticipating people to say that if righteousness is through Christ by faith, if we're freed from the law, then why don't we just keep on sinning? You know, what an opportunity, man. I can have no consequence and all of the hedonism that I want. I can just keep on sinning. He's saying, no, that's not at all what we want to be happening here. And he builds on this in verse 14. He's talking about the law, and then in verses 15 through 23. He's essentially saying that you are a slave to whomever you present yourself, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience to the gospel in Christ Jesus which leads to righteousness and sanctification. So that's what's immediately preceding. But it seems that in his first three verses, he is expanding upon what he said in verse 14 in chapter 6, which says, "For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace." Right, so that's what he's building on here. So in verse 7, 1, he says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives." Which makes sense, right? You wouldn't prosecute a dead person for a law or for a violation of the law that they committed. Perhaps you could figure out who did the crime and what actually transpired, But even if they're guilty, there's nothing more you can do to them. They're dead. Maybe you can rattle their bones around and be upset with them, but they don't care. It doesn't matter. So that's his declaration, that we're released from the law, and that's my first point. The law shows us sin and its consequence. It condemns us and shows us where our sin lies and that the consequence of sin is death. The law cannot save us. It is binding. It has authority over us, right? There's no escape from this law unless you're dead, which is what he's saying. Something that I found fascinating, I had the opportunity at college to study philosophy. And I was always afraid of philosophy. I thought, it's like a Pandora's box where all the hard questions live. And I'm going to go in there, I'm going to lose my faith, I'll be an atheist, and I'll just be reciting Nietzsche backwards and forwards before you know it. But what I found out is, this is the question that all the philosophers are really dealing with. They know that in their conscience, the law exists, right? The law is out there. It's most clearly stated in the law of Moses that he gave us at Mount Sinai. But everybody, no matter whether they are familiar with the law or not, has a conscience. And the conscience tells you when you're wrong, right? Jonah went to Nineveh and he proclaimed repentance to them. Those people were not Jews. They didn't have the law. But yet they knew that they had to repent to a different standard. So their conscience convicted them that they were in the wrong. So all these philosophers are dealing with the fact that they know that they have transgressed the law. And their conscience condemns them of doing that. And all the philosophy that I read was people who were trying to grapple with the fact that their conscience condemned them and they couldn't overcome it. So you think about Socrates, right? That guy is just trying to acquire wisdom and virtue so he can live a good life. Same thing with his disciple Plato and Aristotle, same thing. They're striving for virtue and happiness and living a good life. But that's bound by the conscience because they always know they're wrong. And you look in Asian religions as well, it's the same thing. Buddha wants you to go on this path so that you can reach moksha and be released from your body, so you can be free from your conscience. The same thing holds with Taoism. You know, everywhere you look, it's the same thing. And eventually, when you get to the 19th and 20th century, people get so tired of trying to find ways around the law, they just say that the law no longer has any implication or bearing over anything, because reality doesn't actually exist, which is kind of the place that we live today. So what Paul is saying here is really quite amazing. He's saying that law is binding over somebody only as long as we live, and in 6:14 he's saying that the law will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. So how does that work? Well, he gives us a metaphor for that. He tells us about a married woman who is bound by the law to her husband while he's still alive, such that if she is with another man, she'll be called an adulteress. She'll be sinning because she is breaking the law that's over her. It's binding on her. But if her husband dies, she's free to belong to another, to be married to somebody else, right? So that law only exists while he's alive. What Paul is saying is made clear in verse 4, thank goodness, because this analogy gave me some trouble. I'm so thankful the commentaries were like, it's not a perfect analogy. So I was like making a diagram, I was like, how does this piece relate to that part, and it didn't totally fit, and I was having a real time with it. But Paul says this in verse 4. He says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. All right, we'll stop there for now. So Paul is positing this great release from the law, from the conscience which condemns us all the time. And this is in Christ Jesus. This isn't in modern philosophy or Eastern religion or being good enough, because that's not a thing. So we know the law is a standard of perfection, one that we will never ascend to. But in Christ, through his death, we also die, right? So that the law has no binding over us, no binding authority to condemn us anymore, because we are dead to it. That's wild. That's crazy. Good grief. It's totally mind-melding, and it totally trumps all the philosophy that I ever learned. It's the one answer that they all could not provide that drove themselves crazy. So we're dead to the law through the body of Christ. We're released from that which held us captive before. We are free to belong to Christ when we trust him for our salvation and we are joined to him. That's the rest of verse 4. It says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. We are saved and made one with Christ for a purpose, right? So you have died to law through the body of Christ, and this ties in with our marriage metaphor. That she was called an adulteress if she was living with another man while she was under the law. But if she marries somebody else while she's outside of the law, she's no longer an adulteress, right? And somehow or another, that corresponds to us belonging to Christ. And that's the part I was struggling with. I was like, you're sinning, but now you're belonging to Christ. That was hard for me. But through salvation in Christ Jesus, we are conjoined with Him. And we're conjoined with Him for a purpose, right? You have two so that statements, an or in order that. So we've been raised with Christ. We've died to the law so that you may belong to Him who's been raised from the dead. So Christ does something amazing for us. We were held under the law. We were held captive to it and its demands on us. And we died with Him so that we would no longer have that consequence. So we were saved from that. And we were saved for something, right? We were saved not merely to live lives of sin in the flesh, doing what we loved before. We were saved for good works, to live in Christ, to bear fruit for God. So you see, this is our verse that joins what was before with what comes after and tells us of our great salvation. And that's the wonderful news. This is the reason, the purpose that we exist, that we may bear fruit for God. Which, maybe to our old nature, what is human in us, this maybe sounds like, I would rather just go with the philosophical route that says I can still do all the things that I wanted to do before. But I think that's probably because we don't understand how good bearing fruit for God is. How refreshing and wonderful and beautiful that is. I think this can be seen in other passages that are similar. If you think about Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, it says something almost to the exact same effect as Paul is saying here, just so we can see a cross-reference. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So in that passage we see the same pattern. God is saving us from something for something, and the for something is that we may belong to Him and do the good works which He's prepared for us. This is why we exist, to shine forth God's glory and creation and His salvation of us. I think then the next natural question is, well then what is a good work or a good fruit that God would like for us to produce? What does that look like? And this is where it's, again, a little tricky and something that I've been working on understanding better. As previously in our old flesh, we were condemned by the law's standard of perfection. Sin used the law to show us where sin was, and we died because we realized we weren't perfect, and the consequence for sin is death. But now that we're in Christ, we have new life. He's fulfilled the law for us, and we're dead to the law. We have righteousness through Him. But now to love one another, to bear good fruits for Him, we're commanded to obey the law. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees asked Jesus what the greatest commandments were, He gave them two. He said that you love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is how we bear fruit for God. John, the Baptist, said in response to the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him, he said, "You brood of vipers, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Right? That is what we're called to do. This is different than our old relationship to the law, in that it's not legalistic, because our sins have been crucified with Christ. So now we're no longer straining for the law to fulfill its perfection because Christ has already done that for us. So unlike the rest of the world who is still straining to be made perfect and philosophizing and beating their flesh to try to make themselves better, we may turn to Christ and see our perfection in Him and obey the law because we love it, because we love Him and we know that He's done everything for us. I think that's also fantastic news, but we just have to wrap our minds around the fact that we're not justifying ourselves by the works that we're doing. I think that's a very common trap that I fall into often. I think, oh man, riding the struggle bus, this is not going well, but praise God, my salvation does not depend on that. So the law is a blueprint for how we might, out of gratitude for our Savior, and by the grace and strength He gives us, and the Holy Spirit, serve one another and love him. So in being made righteous in Christ Jesus, we have the law in a new relationship to us. Further in our redemption, something has fundamentally changed about us. Instead of hating the old things of the law, because it told us where our sin was, and the things made us upset, that it points out our faults, that's frustrating. Since we've been renewed, we long to do the things that the law condones. We want to love each other well, and we want to love God well. This is just a total change in our heart and our disposition. Man, I want to do righteous things now, whereas in the past, I want to get away with as much as I can. So that is wonderful news. And finally, the best news is that God has promised to always be with us. And being raised with Christ, he's blessed us with the Holy Spirit, so that all of this change can actually be enacted in us, rather than us merely trying to do everything on our own. We always have a helper to help us in this. So this is a glorious redemption and purpose, to be freed from the sin and the law that crushed us before and crushes all of the world and their philosophy and deceit, to be saved for righteousness in Christ Jesus, that we may love God and love one another out of the strength that the Holy Spirit gives us, rather than the finite flesh that we have that is never, ever enough. That's our verse 4. And verse 5 and 6 shows us the change of masters that must take place. To remind you, verses 5 and 6 say, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code." So I think this is, now Paul is calling back to his verses immediately prior to this section, in verses 15 to 23. He's calling back in this way. In 15 to 23 he says, you were either serving sin, which leads to death, or you're being obedient to God and bearing fruit for righteousness and its end of sanctification in the gospel. But now he's saying, when you were living in the flesh, you used to serve the sin. You were bearing fruit for death in the passions of your flesh. But now, in Christ Jesus, you're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. That entails changing who your master is. Will you be mastered by your sinful flesh? Or will you be mastered by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ? So if our hearts are not renewed, our appetite will be for evil, to do the sin that the law condemns. But if we've been changed, then we will desire the things of the Holy Spirit, the things of the law, the things of God, to do them for his glory instead of for our own justification. So verse 6 is our conclusion of this small section, and just kind of restates what we very briefly covered. I told Carl I wouldn't take very much time, so hopefully this is just a few thoughts for you. But in summary, we've been released from the law and its righteous judgment from our evil that we deserve. This is not in the flesh or the written code, but the new way of the Holy Spirit. By submitting to God and loving him and our neighbors with the strength, renewal, and new mind he gives us in the Holy Spirit. That's how this all happens. That's a good thing. This is glorious, right? This is our purpose, our reason for existing, that we may bear fruit for God and love him. But I worry that this is something that all too often slips through our fingers or goes unnoticed in our hearts. I'll be honest with you guys. I have a 92-year-old grandmother who has spent her entire life in church. But I fear for her soul, because all she does is go to church. She goes to her sunshine hour. She talks with her friends. She prays. But whenever I interact with her, she has no confidence in the Lord at all. I would expect and long for my elders, the people who I love the most and who are the oldest in my life, to have the most wisdom about God, to know him most dearly, and have cherished relationships with him. But as I see her, and I see her past, she doesn't know the Lord at all. And that's terrifying, y'all, because she is missing out on the purpose that she exists for. If she doesn't repent and change and actually have a real relationship with him, she'll perish forever, right? She'll be on the bus with all these world religions and philosophies. That struggle bus has a one-way destination, and it's hell and condemnation and eternal punishment from God. So I would challenge you to consider what you think your purpose is. What are your passions? Where is your hope? What is your relationship to Jesus Christ? I see someone you see on Sunday afternoons and mornings. Or is he the Lord of your life? I fear for her that he's just some character in a book that she's told is largely fictitious. Because in the end, in the final sum, he will either be your Lord and your Savior, or he's going to be your judge. So to summarize, I blew through this and did not preach it exactly like I intended at all. I've been trying different methods of organizing my information, and I don't think this worked for me. So thank you for listening to me anyway. Just to be honest with you. But at the very least, I want you to know this, right? In Christ Jesus, we have been freed from the law so that we may belong to him, and we've been justified by his blood on the cross. And this is great freedom for us because it means that we no longer have to be held to the law and its standard of perfection over us, because we could never, ever ascend to that level of perfection. We haven't simply been released to just live nominal lives, living in the flesh, gratifying its desires. We've been saved for Christ and for his glory in the world, that we might shine forth in the way that we love God and love our neighbors in the church. Capital C, church, everyone who belongs to Christ. And we do this by obeying the law and the power of the Holy Spirit so we can truly love God and love one another in a supernatural way, right? Being renewed in our hearts and our minds. We don't live and serve anymore in the flesh, but we live by the new way of the Holy Spirit, not in the code, the law, but for Christ. And this is truly an enjoyable and the best existence that we could long for. Living and worshiping God is the best. The world will try to sell you on everything that could ever possibly give you satisfaction, but it all, if you worship it, will kill you. So I intended to end with this, so at least we'll shoot for that. I came from Reformed Paedo-Baptist circles. That's where they baptize babies, and their confession is the Westminster Catechism. Obviously now I'm with you guys, so I disagree with them on a great many things. But I think that this part of their catechism is still excellent. The first question and answer of it says, what is the chief end of man? What is he for, right? Why does he exist? The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And some have modified to say that man's chief end or his purpose is to glorify God by enjoying him forever, right? This is a glorious and great existence that he has called us to. So only when we've been released from the law, from that which held us captive, can we serve in the new way of the Spirit and truly enjoy this existence and enjoy our Savior and one another. And that's what I wanted you to see from this text. So I hope at least you got that much. So thank you for bearing with me as I learn. I love you guys. How about we pray first? Don't clap, Phil. Don't do that. Gracious Father, thank you that you are just that. That though we are obviously wildly imperfect, we are violators of the law in every way, we are inventors of evil, that you have looked on us with compassion and love, and you have sent your Son to redeem sinners who are unworthy of even being associated with you apart from you being our judge. Thank you that you have showed us this grace and kindness that we may belong to you. Thank you for this body of believers who you've called to yourself. I pray that they would assess their hearts, that they would know that they truly love you, and that they have been regenerated and saved by you. Please help us to think through this and really analyze, and to cast ourselves wholeheartedly onto Christ. Please bless our fellowship this evening and the week as we go forward. Please bless your church and glorify yourself in it. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.